Welcome to the Grace Community Church Sermons Podcast. Each week we share the sermon from this last week's service. We hope this sermon encourages and equips you on your journey to know and follow Jesus Christ. Let's listen in now.
You know, today we're going to continue our journey through God's big story, and we're heading towards the end here of the Old Testament portion. Remember, everything we've been talking about from Genesis 1 on is pointing to Jesus, this Messiah that is coming. And, you know, in a month or a little bit greater than that, we will be celebrating this coming of Jesus the first time as a baby, as that was coming to be the lamb that would be sent to the slaughter. But we know he's coming again, this time as a conquering king, bringing judgment. But we've been tracking this story all the way through, and we left off last week when we were talking about Esther. And if you remember, right before that, we talked about Zerubbabel. And after a time of being sent away, being pulled out of the promised land, Israelites were conquered, and they were in foreign lands, and a foreign king sent them back to rebuild the temple. And we talked about how the temple was such an important symbol for us. It talked about God's passion for his people. It talked about God's problem with sin, that we have that problem. And it showed them that sacrificial system, that shedding of blood that was necessary to bring people back into a right relationship. And ultimately, Jesus is that final sacrifice. And so today we're going to pick up this story in the second half of the book of Ezra. Okay? We're going to be in chapter 7, and we're going to look a little bit there at who Ezra was and why that was important. And then we're going to then continue this story in the book of Nehemiah as we set the stage here for not only the rebuilding of the temple, but the rebuilding of the walls around the city there. So if you don't mind, follow with me to Ezra. You get to Psalms, go backwards a little bit. We'll be in Ezra chapter 7. I'm going to pick this up in chapter 7. Just read these first 10 verses to you here. And these are important in understanding who Ezra was and what his part in this would be. So let's read them starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief of the priests." Now let me pause right there. RJ, aren't you glad I didn't give you those verses to read? Hope I did it okay. We got some scholars in the room that can correct me on my pronunciation afterwards, but I did the best that I could. We'll follow that line. You see the importance of understanding who Ezra was. You trace that all the way back to Aaron, picking up in verse 6. "Then this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the land of the Lord his God was on him. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He had begun the journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to the teaching, its decrees, and the laws in Israel." And I wanted to read those verses because it's important to see. Can you see that even though all the things that Israel went through, all the mistakes they made, all of the times they went against God, all the times that there was conquering, all the times that the kingdoms divided, that they fell, that they were taken away to a foreign land, God was faithful. We can trace his line back to Aaron. Did you see that? That just speaks to the faithfulness of our God. And the God that was working, right? In the midst of this big story, we've been talking about a lot of what's happening in this, what we call the lower story, or what's happening here on earth. But let us never forget that upper story of what God is doing in His will. And we might never, and we will never, fully understand it or fully see or why He chose to work the way He did, but we can read in His Word, and it's such a testimony to His faithfulness. And God is at work. So Ezra was traced, we can trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron. He was sent by the king. Don't lose sight of that as well. Pagan king sending him back. This is just something that would have been unheard of, I think. He was told to go and do whatever the Lord commanded. And so he did. So Ezra went with the king's blessings and gifts and supplies, and he was going to teach the way of the Lord. He was provided with this money and safe travel. And Ezra found, though, when he got there, that the temple was, in fact, in good order. We had read that a little earlier, a couple weeks ago. But the heart of the people were a different story. They had been affected by the culture that they had been raised in or lived in. And really, when you think about it, that really is the story of the Israelites, isn't it? God set them apart, said, go and be like what I'm telling you to live, and invariably they would get affected by the culture. And it would be the same kind of story over and over again. And this was no different. In fact, we read, if we read the rest of the book of Ezra, we'd see that there was intermarrying that went along with neighboring cultures. And, you know, God always said, don't do that. And it really spoke to more of the fact of the heart of the people. So if we bring in other cultures into your system, or you marry in other cultures, with that person comes the culture of the land and also their version of who God was and all of those things that rolled together. And this was an example of a time when bad company would corrupt good character. Even though the Israelites knew the right thing, they were affected by what was brought in with this culture. On a personal note, I think that we can kind of see this in our own life, right? If you've lived this life and you've walked this earth more than a decade or two, you've most certainly run into people that have been maybe in a friend group starting out that your mom probably wouldn't want you hanging out with. Maybe there was some, I don't know, whatever it was, decisions they made, habits they had, people they ran around with, their character, whatever it was. But, you know, we find, if you've found in your life, I'm sure everyone has been here, is that sometimes that bad character corrupts good or bad company corrects your good character. And so even though you know what you should do, most of the time, it's harder for the good influence to influence the bad company than the other direction around, if that makes sense. And so I think that we can learn a lot from this. And while I'm not talking about marrying different races or anything like that, I'm not speaking to that, but what I am talking about is how we choose to follow our God. And so who we surround ourselves is very important. You know, we're got a new group starting here in Alliance for men, so this is a little plug to that. We meet the first Saturday of every month for a breakfast, and the heart and the passion behind that is bringing men together, surrounding you with other good men that are faithful men teaching others. This idea of building into your character, having people that you can, you know, be equipped to handle the things of life. And that's really what the church is all about, isn't it? It should be that time when we're at our lowest and we're at our wit's end and we're going through something that we just can't handle on our own, that the church rallies around and says, we got this, we're in this with you. And so we see that the Israelites, in fact, had allowed these things to interrupt their communion with God, and it had affected their behavior and the way they lived. And so Ezra sees this, and if you would read, it would say he tore his clothes in grief, and that was this tremendous, vivid picture of just anguish, of grief. He didn't know what else to do, and so they would tear their clothes if there was a severe reason for grief, and he wept, and he prayed, and he confessed the people's sins and asked God to have mercy, and through him, the people also repented and came back and asked for God's mercy. And in the same way in our lives, you know, I'm here to tell you that nobody is perfect. You know, RJ just said it. In fact, God's story is riddled with men and women who were broken. Sinners, made awful mistakes in their life. But the ones that are highlighted and shown in God's big story are the ones that at some point have that repentance moment and they realize what they've done to God. Yes, the sins affect people, but they most importantly affect our relationship with God. And so Ezra was leading the people in this and saying, Lord, repent, we're repenting, forgive us of our sins. And the people saw this and they repented. And so as that continues on, we're going to jump over to the book of Nehemiah, which is just a few pages later. And we're going to look at a man named Nehemiah, who 13 years later, he was still in captivity, if you will. He's in captivity still, but he's serving the king in a very prestigious way. And he so desperately had a heart for knowing his people back in the in Jerusalem, in the land. They rebuilt the temple, and he wanted to know how things were going. And so if we pick up his part of the story in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, we'll read the first 6 verses and then verse 11. This is Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken, and its gates have been burned with fire. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For many days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you, you day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. And then picking up in verse 11, it says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. And so we capture Nehemiah here. Nehemiah is desperate really to know, how are my brothers and sisters, how are my countrymen, how are they doing? I know they went back. And so a brother of his comes and tells him, well, it's actually not really good. And the fact is these city walls are in rubble. And so I think sometimes today we have trouble understanding the importance of city walls because we just live in a different world. But these city walls were the defense. They were the security. They were what would keep, you know, people out, or at least keep them from thinking about coming and ransacking. And so while they had rebuilt the temple, that was certainly number one, where they had then continued to not do what they should have done. They didn't rebuild the wall. And so this wall told Nehemiah what was really going on, and he realized that their hearts were troubled. So Nehemiah decides, I'm going to go back. But before he does anything, what does it tell us he does? He gets on his knees and he prays and he fasts. In other words, he is pouring his heart and saying, God, hear my prayers. See my prayers. Lord, understand that we know that you are God and we need you, but work through me. And he knows that this would undoubtedly need the hand of God to work in this situation. So as he approaches the king, and once again, he approaches the king, and this is amazing to me. This is the second time in quick readings that we see that he goes before the king, and in fact, the king recognizes that something's not right with Nehemiah and asks him what's the matter, and that tells you a little bit about, I think, their relationship. He had an impact on the king, and so the king says, yeah, he asks him what's going on. He says, this is my heart. It's broken. My people or without the city walls, and I just long to go and see them. And so the king, again, working through this king, sends him with letters, number one, of safe travel. Number two, of all the supplies he would need, and of course, the authority given to him by the king to, in fact, go and rebuild the temple walls. And let us not skip over those details in realizing this was, again, God working in a miraculous way. It was God working through a pagan king. And so Nehemiah goes, and he gets there, and we pick up the story in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. As Nehemiah surveys the land, so he gets there and he's assessing what's going on. Starting in verse 11 through 18, it says, "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley of the gate toward the Jackal Wall and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, and there were not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." So as we pause there, we see Nehemiah is a smart man. He realizes that he's going into a situation. I think that he understands that people are a little bit, could be tense, uncertain. Maybe some are just ambivalent. They just don't even realize what they should be doing. But before he just goes in, guns a-blazing, he assesses the wall and realizes that, yes, it is indeed as bad as he had heard. And then he goes and sets forth and said he's going to rebuild this wall. Well, undoubtedly, you had people there that were maybe not for the walls, or maybe they were just happy with the way things were, or they were foreigners that had been kind of pushed out a little bit, that had been living there and settled there as the Jews came back. And opposition arises. You know, just like building up the temple before it, things are going to be, they realize that they have things to do, but not everybody was for it. And maybe perhaps they were a bit insulted. So what do? They decide that they're going to, of course, go before the Lord and pray to him. And then they continued to build the wall until it got about half height, the text tells us. And they hear more about this opposition that's rising up that is plotting to attack them. And so they prayed. They stopped and they prayed. And in fact, they go one step beyond that and they plotted or posted guard. And the guards sustained. In fact, the text tells us that about half of the folks worked and half the folks were providing guard or standing guard. And they also knew that if they ever heard a trumpet call out, a horn call out, that they knew that there was trouble wherever that was. And the people and those that were there to defend the wall would then go on and help defend the land. And this idea of a trumpet call was common in ancient times. You know, my brain goes to, if you've ever seen The Lord of the Rings, the movie based on the books by J.R.R. Tolkien, there's a couple of times where a horn is sounded. And when that horn is sounded, everyone knows that there's urgency there. And so that's kind of what my mind goes to. And so they continue. Nehemiah showed tremendous persistence, and I could go into this for weeks. In fact, I've done it before. I've taught through Nehemiah over several weeks. It's just an amazing book about leadership and about perseverance. But Nehemiah does this. He perseveres because he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord had provided for them all the way along. And as the story continued, there was, in fact, they didn't just stop at trying to stop the wall. They even got to the point where they planned to kill Nehemiah. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we just see that captured. And we see that regardless of that, this continued. Their work continued. Nehemiah 6, verse 15 says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, 52 days. in 52 days. Capture that in your mind. 52 days, they went from rubble to wall. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. So they realized that even though they were against it, even though they tried to stop the building, even though that they even tried to kill Nehemiah, God's story continued. And once this wall was completed, it wasn't just a wall of protection, but it stood for a God that had seen it happen. And our text is clear. It tells us that they realized what had happened. And they realized that it couldn't have been done without an almighty God. And as the Israelites continued, they gathered. And the exiled people of the Israelites heard the word of the Lord. In this Nehemiah chapter 8, we capture this here. As my heading, my Bible says, Ezra renews the covenant. Ezra reads the law. So let's hear this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until dawn, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for this occasion. Beside him, on his right side, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on the left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchaziah, Hashem, and the other four men. We're going to go on. I think my pronunciation is getting worse as we go. You won't believe it, but I'm telling you, I practice these things. I really do. But man, sometimes there's too many vowels. Anyways, they were there with him. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benaniah, and all the rest of those guys instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. When Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still. This is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of the food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Stop there. This is one of those moments when you capture, you got to try to capture the emotion. What would you think if I told you we were going to gather next Sunday starting at dawn and I was going to read the whole first five books of the Old Testament? You'd probably say, got something going on next Sunday, but in all seriousness, today we have the Word of the Lord. We have the Bible. We have His very word to us. Do we approach this word in the same way? Do we fall on our knees with our hands and our face to the ground just in utter awe of the word of the Lord? And I think, sadly, we don't do that enough. And this isn't about beating you up. This isn't about making you feel bad. It's just trying to help you understand. And they said, and they understood the importance of the Word of God. And it took divided nation. It took kingdoms conquered. It took exile. It took coming back. It took rebuilding the temple. It took building those walls. And then they heard the word of the Lord and they understood what it was. My prayer for you today is that it doesn't take those watershed moments, if you will, to help us understand how good our God is and His Word. And I'm here to tell you that those will probably happen, because I don't know if it's just me, but so many times I learn better or more deeply when I'm in the midst of something that's really broken and it's my fault. And God's like taking me through this. And I'm like, okay, yeah, I understand, God. It's not about me. It's about you. You know, I think another aspect of this, as we see this, is that Ezra read the scriptures to them. They had lost their ability to understand even the Hebrew language, their native language. If you remember, when we talked about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being taken away, we spent some time talking about them. We saw how those people, those young people, were basically indoctrinated in the ways of Babylon, right? They even learned a new nation or a new language. And so the people had probably even lost the ability to understand. And Nehemiah and Ezra, and Ezra read these words, and through God they were able to bring it back. We read a couple more verses here in verse 13 of chapter 8. Let's continue going. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the Lord. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout the towns and in Jerusalem. Go unto the hill country and bring branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. Verse 16. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in the courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua of Nun until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So essentially, they're coming back and they get this. They're like, aha, we're reading the book of the Lord. We're reading His word and we're realizing that we remember this. There's something else that's going on. And so they celebrate their feast for 7 days. And, you know, if there's one thing Israel stands out on is they have these, the Jewish people have these feasts that remember certain key events that God had shown up and been there with them. You know, it's why we try to do testimonies every fourth Sunday, because we want to remember God's stories, and we want you to share when God has moved in your life, not only to give Him the glory, that's the big thing, but also to encourage other people. We gather together on Sundays. That's why this is such an important day. We gather together whenever we can, and we worship God, and we remember all that He has done. Remember who He is, and remember what He's called us to do. And I hope that it's an encouragement when you walk out those doors and you get ready to go on your mission field, that you remember this day for the worship, the word that is spoken, the prayers that are given, and all of that gathering of loved ones in this room, that you know that when you go through tough times, these people in this room, this church, and those that can't be here today are part of your family, and they're there with you. And so we come to this point in the story, and if we would read from Malachi, we'd read from the end of the prophets there, not Malachi, he's not Italian, but Malachi, we see that there's this time now that God would be silent. It's not that God isn't there. It's not that God's done yet. It's that God is getting ready for His Son to come the first time. And so where does this leave us, though? How can we learn, and what can this do to speak to us? Well, there's really two things that stick out in my mind. The first is found in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, which is a verse set that you've probably heard me say multiple times. This is coined the Great Commission, the Great Sending, if you will. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and we can make applications as our lives as well as we're followers. And starting in verse 18, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" See, just like the Jews, we have scripture as well today. And we have commands to go. In fact, this one here to me very clearly is a command. It's to go. But just don't go. Make disciples. Yes, we need to tell people about Jesus. That's that first part of that. We need to let them know. We need to give them what Jesus says about coming back to him. But let us not stop there. Making disciples involves discipleship, it involves people coming together and studying God's word, memorizing it, making it a part of their life, and so that it has the same power in their lives as the word had in the Jewish people's lives as well. And this speaks to this evangelism. And you know, I'm convinced that discipleship and evangelism are really two sides of the same coin. I'm called to get up here on Sundays and give you the word to help equip you to then go. And so what I'm going to keep doing as long as I'm given the podium is continuing to challenge you to go wherever you go. Now, I'm not telling you to go to outer Mozambique. I'm not telling you to go anywhere far. I'm telling you, God has called you to go where your house is, where you live, to the job where you work, and to the establishments in the area. And you run into me at Walmart, you probably will. Walmart, Panera, that's where I go a lot. Wherever you go on a regular day, the bank tellers that see you every month when you put in your bank statement or your money in to be deposited, those people that you run into at the grocery store, because listen, we're all creatures of habit. We all probably go about the same, you go at the same time every week or every month, and so you run into the same people, and God's put those people there in front of you to therefore go and tell. Now, you may not be able to say words in that short conversation, but how you live, how you let your life reflect Christ will speak much louder than any words you have. And when you make that connection, you're able to then disciple and help bring them along to know. The other passage that I think is really key to me is just so powerful in Acts chapter 2. I mean, I could read the whole chapter, but I won't. So Jesus has now sent his people out. It says, go and make disciples. And so they realize they're starting in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and then they're getting farther and farther out. Well, on Pentecost, the first major preaching outreach moment here for Peter, he speaks some truth. And in verses 42 to the end of the chapter, we see a little bit about what the early church was like. And this is my challenge to us today, is that we would live in the same way. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily. What this tells me is that Jesus wasn't one part of their life. Jesus ran through everything, every part of their life. In fact, Jesus had infiltrated their life and they had surrendered everything to him. And they were able to take that message, the word of God, and being devoted to it as we go out into this world. Well, our response today is really this. My prayer for you is that your life, stealing a phrase from a popular band, let my life be the proof of your love. Let my life be proof of what Jesus Christ has done for me. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, we see some common verses starting in verse 19 through the through a few verses later, but basically it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the evil one, or the fruit of sin. You know, we want to be patterning our life after Galatians 5, 24 through 26, 22 towards the end there is when God's, the fruit of the Spirit speaks out of our lives. You know, you've heard the phrase before, if I go up to a tree and I tell you it's an apple tree and there's oranges on it, what are you going to tell me? You're crazy. I might be. But if I tell you I'm a Christian and my life doesn't reflect that, that speaks much louder than any words I can say. And so my prayer is today that just like Nehemiah, who was greatly distressed for the state of his people, and he went back, he did what the Lord had told him to do, to go back and build that wall. He was able to live and operate in such a way that it was clear that God was with him, that when that wall was built, people everywhere knew. Let our life reflect the same thing, the words of Jesus. Let people say, like, he's patient, he's kind, he's great peace, he's great joy, he's following God in all he does. As the worship team comes to lead us in this final song, we're going to sing a song called The Hymn of Heaven. This is a good one. Pray that as you let these words digest and sink in this week for you, that you would be challenged to live the way we should be living. Be like Nehemiah. Be so bold and follow God's calling in your life that there's no question who's in control of your life. And so as you get to your feet and we start to begin to sing this song, let us sing these words, but don't just sing them. Let them soak in. Let your ears be opened to what the words are really saying.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's message. If you want further information about Grace Community Church, you can visit us at gccofalliance.org. Also note, the video for this message, for this sermon, is linked in the details below. Have a great day.